Our text for this evening is John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Imagine what was going through the minds of the disciples when they first heard Jesus Christ pray this prayer the night that he was taken away from them. The disciples had been enjoying wonderful, intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. As soon as Judas the traitor had left, Jesus started teaching them wonderful and deep, mysterious things. He taught them that his body was going to be broken and his blood was going to be shed. And they saw this in the Lord's Supper, but they could not understand what Jesus meant. He told them that he was going to be going away from them, and they would try to seek after him, but could not find him. And they did not understand what he was talking about. And he promised to send unto them another comforter, but they did not know what he meant. And as they were trying to put into their minds what exactly Jesus Christ was trying to teach them in all of this, Jesus prays this prayer of John 17, a beautiful and profound prayer, the prayer which we call the high priestly prayer. He prayed it aloud so the disciples could hear exactly what he was praying for. They heard him pray about the glory of heaven, about eternal life, and the mysteries of the life to come. They heard him say he was sanctifying himself for their sakes, and they heard him speak tender words for their welfare. And imagine too what was going through the mind of Jesus Christ as he prayed this prayer, and as he prepared to leave his beloved disciples and go to the cross. That opening phrase of the prayer sums it up. Father, the hour is come. That hour is the time of suffering and death which will lead all the way to the cross at Calvary. And this was the goal of his entire life. And now the hour has come. And yet naturally he shrinks back from the horror, because he knows that this hour is going to lead all the way to that terrible cry from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But now as Calvary looms before the mind of the Lord Jesus, notice in this prayer, he is not concerned with his own welfare. He's concerned with the welfare of his beloved disciples, who are going to be left confused and scared as soon as Jesus Christ is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays for our preservation. Keep them, Father, he prays. He prays for our sanctification. Sanctify them through thy truth. He prays for our unity, that they all might be one, Father. And all of these petitions are in service of that one great petition which we consider in our text, that we might be with him. That's Christ's ultimate desire in this prayer, that his people might be with him. Christ's desire that we be with him. Look first of all at the ardent desire, then at the glorious purpose for this desire, and thirdly at the certain fulfillment of this desire. Christ desires that his people be with him. He does not desire that his people be with him geographically in Jerusalem, where he first pray this prayer. Rather, he desires that they be with him in heaven. That's his desire. And that desire is a desire of love. Love desires the company and the presence of those whom it loves. If you love your wife or your husband or your parents or your children or your friends, you desire to be with them. That is a test of your love. Do you desire to be with the one whom you claim to love? Well, Christ desires to be with those whom he loves. He desires to be with his people, his bride and his body. He desires that they be with him forever, that all of them be gathered together in one place before him in heaven forever. And this desire begins to be fulfilled already in this life. Christ looks down from heaven, as it were, and he sees one of his elect children who is as yet unconverted. He sees that one walking in sin and in penitence. And he says to the Father, Father, I will that he also be with me where I am. And he sends forth his Holy Spirit into the heart of that sinner and draws him to himself. And so the beginning of being with Jesus Christ is being converted. And having drawn those sinners onto Jesus Christ, he draws them into the church. And in the church, he is with his people. Here in the church of Jesus Christ, Christ dwells with his people. We hear him in the preaching, and we come to him too in the two sacraments. And Christ communes with us throughout our entire life by his Holy Spirit. He draws close to us through faith, and we know and we experience his nearness to us, especially at those times when we are afflicted and under pressure. He comes to us tenderly and lovingly and dwells close to us. And we are with him and he is with us. But Christ himself is not satisfied with that. He wants more intimate fellowship and a closer presence with his people than that. He wants us to be in heaven. And so at the appointed time, Jesus Christ, who controls all of our life and controls exactly how many days we shall live, he sees us on our deathbed as we're about to draw our last breath, and he says, I will that he also be with me where I am. And he calls us out of this life into his presence in heaven. And no one, none of us is able to resist that call. That call comes to us and we are drawn irresistibly out of this life into his nearer presence. And there we will enjoy perfect, uninterrupted, sinless fellowship with Jesus Christ. That heaven is being with Christ shows us the essence of heaven. The world has many ideas about heaven, but what's missing in the ideas of heaven is this key, being with Jesus. Heaven is not fluffy clouds and strumming harps. Heaven is being with Jesus. Heaven is not sensual pleasure as the Muslims believe. Virgins, wine, women, and song. Heaven is being with Jesus. Heaven is not golfing or fishing or hunting or any other kind of sport for all eternity. Heaven is being with Jesus. And therefore, to desire heaven is to desire Jesus. And those who do not desire Jesus do not desire heaven and have no claim to heaven. Only those who on this earth knew Jesus Christ intimately by faith can appreciate heaven, and only those will be in heaven. Only those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ will be able to gather around the throne of Christ and appreciate and praise Jesus Christ for that salvation. And therefore, if you believe that spending eternity with Jesus Christ is intolerably boring, heaven is not the place for you. You will not enjoy heaven if that's your attitude toward Jesus Christ. And you will not be in heaven unless you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. This desire that his people be with him is a particular desire. Notice what it says in the text. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Before the foundation of the world, God gave a people to Jesus Christ. He chose them in love and purposed their salvation. And that's why throughout John's Gospel, and five times in this high priestly prayer, the phrase is used, those whom thou hast given unto me. In God's eternal decree of election, God gave these people to Jesus Christ. And he said to Jesus Christ, these are my people. I am giving them to you with the commission to save them and to lose none of them. And they remain the possession of Jesus Christ forever. And Jesus Christ ardently desires to possess them and save them and preserve them to the end. We belong to Christ because Christ purchased us on the cross, purchased us from our sin and out of death. We belong to Christ because Christ unites us to himself in the unbreakable bond of faith. We belong to Christ. And he is determined that we will never leave him. He will possess us forever. And that's why he prays, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. Notice that this petition is particular. He does not pray this for everyone. All of the work of salvation, including the desire of Jesus Christ, is particular. Many teach today that Jesus Christ went to the cross having prayed this prayer, desiring the salvation of everyone, wanting the entire human race, every single person on planet Earth, to be with him where he is. These people teach that Christ went to the cross to try to save everyone, or at least as many as he possibly could. But unfortunately, very many of those people refuse to believe in Jesus Christ and so perish, despite this desire of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is emphatic in the text. Them whom thou hast given me. And verse 9 tells us that he does not pray for the world. He prays for them whom thou hast given me, not for everyone in the world. These ones, only these ones, Father, I want them. I desire to have them. And I will not rest, Father, until they are mine and until they are with me forever. That is, as it were, the content of this desire. But he desires this. This is something which Jesus Christ ardently desires to possess. This desire is God's determination, rooted in God's eternal decree. The decree of God is his living will, according to which he purposes everything which happens upon the face of the earth. Everything that happens in the history of the world is included in God's eternal decree. But Christ's "I will" is more than that. It is a fervent and passionate desire, something which Jesus wants to have, and something which he is determined that he shall have. Now, this desire is an eternal desire, not a fleeting fancy or a whim. Jesus is no double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, as James 1 puts it. It's not the case that Jesus desires this on this particular day, but then later on in the week, he desires something else. No, this desire is eternally in the present tense. I will this. I always will this. I will this until the end. I will this throughout all eternity. And this desire is passionate and fervent, and drove Jesus Christ in everything that he did on the earth. This desire was the yearning of Christ's heart. He desired that those whom God has given him be with him. And this explains why he went to a certain city and not to another city. This explains why he went to Samaria to talk to the woman on the well. He desired that that woman, who was one of the elect children of God, be with him where he is. This explains why he stopped to talk to Zacchaeus, who was up a tree, because he desired that Zacchaeus, who was a child of God, be with him where he is. This explains why he stopped to talk to that wretched Bartimaeus, because he desired that Bartimaeus, another child of God, be with him where he is. And this explains why he was crucified next to a certain thief. Because all of that was arranged in God's providence, so that Jesus Christ could be there beside this thief. Because he desired that that thief, another one of God's elect, be with him where he is. And in the end, this passionate desire of Jesus Christ drove him all the way to the cross, brought him to Calvary. And in heaven, he still has the same desire. Now he stands at the right hand of God the Father. He has not forgotten about this desire or set it aside for something more interesting. He still desires the salvation of all his people and desires that they be with him in heaven where he is. He is not content that his people remain indefinitely upon the earth, while he remains indefinitely in heaven. No, in heaven he works ceaselessly to gather his church, to defend his church, and to preserve his church, so that in the end, all of the elect are born, all of them are saved, and all of them are brought into heaven to be with Jesus Christ where he is. But why does he desire this? What's his purpose behind this? We see that in the text with the word "that." So that they may behold my glory. Christ desires that we be with him, that we might behold his glory, a glory for which he prayed in verse 1. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So we are called into heaven in response to this prayer of Jesus Christ. What shall we be doing? We shall be beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. But what words of mine, what human words are adequate to explain that? The glory of Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus has glory as the second person of the Holy Trinity, as the eternal Son of God. As God the Son, Jesus Christ possesses glory. The same glory that God the Father possesses and the same glory that God the Holy Spirit possesses. He speaks of that glory in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thy me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's Christ's essential glory. It was not given to him. He did not have to die in order to earn it and to obtain it. But it's his essential glory. But Jesus also has glory as the mediator of God's covenant, as the servant of Jehovah, as the man, Jesus Christ. And this is a glory which God gave to him. The text says, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. This glory is not essential to the man Jesus Christ. This is the glory of the human nature. God has so exalted the human nature of Jesus Christ that it could not possibly be glorified any higher. He has the highest possible glory of which a human nature is able to be glorified. He is at the highest possible position, exalted at the right hand of God the Father, covered with splendor and majesty and magnificence and excellence. And this glory which we shall see is his glory. He says, my glory. The original is even more expressive. The glory, the mine, my glory. And this glory is his virtues and attributes as they are reflected in his person. When Moses asked to see the glory of God in Exodus chapter 33, the Lord responded not by showing him a vision or some bright light, but the Lord responded by speaking his glorious attributes. We read that in Exodus 34. This is the glory of God. Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. So the glory of God is his virtues, his attributes, or his perfections. And that is the glory of Jesus Christ. And the song of heaven will be, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And if you already know the forgiveness of your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, you will be able to sing the song of Christ's glory in heaven forever. But if you do not know the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, you will have no song to sing. And therefore, you will not be there to praise Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And so, when we are in heaven, we will see Jesus Christ as he shines forth in all his glory. And from that face will shine forth all of the perfections of God. And in a way, it's impossible for us to understand what our reaction will be. It will probably leave us speechless when we first see Jesus Christ standing there in all of his glory? Will our reaction be as the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, who knew Jesus Christ intimately, who lay upon his bosom at the Lord's Supper? And yet, when he saw Jesus Christ in his glorified body on the island of Patmos, he did not lie in his bosom, but rather he was so taken by the glory of Christ that he fell to the ground as if he was dead. Will that be our reaction to the glory of Christ? We don't know. All we know is we will be dumbfounded by the glory of Christ. Our hearts will be bursting with joy, and we will fall down and worship Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ desires for you, beloved. Is that what you desire? Do you desire to see the glory of Christ, to be with him forever? If that's your desire, then don't set your affections upon the things of this earth, but set your affections upon the things of heaven. If that's your desire, then be much in the Word of God, because there you will read of the glory of Jesus Christ. And attend the preaching of the gospel, where you will hear the glory of Jesus Christ. And be much in prayer, and ask God to reveal to you the glory of Christ in the Word of God. And count it all joy to suffer persecution for this Jesus Christ, because soon the day will come when Jesus Christ returns in all of his glory, and then his glory will be revealed before the entire world. On earth, we only see a tiny peak of God's glory and the glory of Christ. We see it in the Word, we hear it in the preaching. We don't see it the way we will see it in heaven, because Christ doesn't say they will see my glory, but they will behold my glory. And to behold is a much stronger word than to see. To behold means to gaze upon, to stand before in amazement, to admire, to be really overtaken by the glory of it all, to stand there and look at the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what we will be doing in heaven in response to this prayer. And that's what the saints are doing in heaven right now. They're enthralled at the glory of Jesus Christ. They're beholding Jesus Christ in all of his glory in awesome wonder. And the present tense of that verb, behold, shows us that this is a continuous activity of the saints in heaven. It's not that they look at Christ's glory for a little moment and think to themselves, isn't that lovely? And then they go off and look at something else in heaven which is much more interesting to them. No. They are standing, as it were, transfixed before the glory of Jesus Christ. And Christ is at the very center of heaven, and the throne of the Lamb is at the center of heaven. And they are so enthralled at that glory that, as it were, they don't notice anything else that's going around them. That's what attracts their attention. And that's what will attract our attention in heaven. Our hearts will be filled with the glory of Christ as we wonder at it and are filled with joy in beholding it. But the wicked, the unbelieving, the unrepentant, they will not behold the glory of Christ, but they will see it. They will see it on the day when Christ returns. The Bible tells us that Christ shall return to judge the living and the dead. And the judgment day will be a day when Christ's glory is revealed. He will sit upon the throne of his glory. And as the glorious judge, he will pronounce judgment upon all men. And the wicked will see it. They will not gaze admiringly upon the glory of Christ, but rather they will be terrified of the glorious King pronounces upon them the terrible judgment of God, because they are the ones who have despised the glory of Christ. We read of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, what Christ will do to the wicked when he returns. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. We will admire this Jesus Christ. The wicked will be punished with everlasting destruction. We have said that this is the desire of Jesus Christ, his ardent desire, something which he wants, something which he's determined to have above all things. But will he have it? Will he get what he wants? Or will he be thwarted in his desire? The desire is certain of fulfillment. First of all, because of who prays it. We need to ask the question. It's a great mystery. We need to ask the question nonetheless. Who is praying in this prayer? Is it the second person of the Holy Trinity praying to the first person of the Holy Trinity? Or is it the man, Jesus Christ, praying to the triune God? The answer is, it's the man Jesus Christ, the mediator, praying to the triune God. We know this for at least two reasons. First, although the Father and the Son within the Trinity have blessed fellowship and communication in the Holy Ghost, they do not make requests of one another, as if they needed something from one another. And secondly, the first person does not give the elect to the second person, because the elect are the possession of the triune God from all eternity. But the triune God does give the elect to the man, Christ Jesus. And so we say that this is the prayer of the man, Jesus Christ, to the triune God. And yet, he isn't a mere man expressing merely human desires. The person praying this prayer is the eternal Son of God. That's his person. But he's praying through his human nature. And that's a deep mystery. But this comforts us, because we know that Jesus Christ perfectly knows the Father and all of his requests to the Father, because his will is the same as the Father's will, in complete harmony to that will. All of those requests are given to him. Nothing which the Son asks the Father is denied. And this will then to save the elect church is not simply the will of the man Jesus, but is the desire, the purpose, and the eternal determination of the triune God. And therefore it is impossible that this desire of Jesus Christ be unfulfilled or thwarted. This is the desire of the eternal Son of God made flesh, not a mere man. We have desires. We have all kinds of desires. We don't have the power to fulfill our desires. We might desire that today it would not rain. We cannot fulfill that desire. We might desire that we are not sick. We who have illness may desire to be well. For we are subject to the will of God in everything that we do. Even the simplest things which we desire can be thwarted in a thousand different ways by God, who in his providence puts obstacles in our path. But behind the desire of Jesus Christ is his irresistible and almighty power. The devil is trying to thwart the desire of Jesus Christ, and he hopes that if he can just snatch away from Christ one of his elect, then he can destroy this will of Jesus Christ. And therefore Christ's desire, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me, will not happen. But the devil is unable even to snatch away one of God's elect. He says in this prayer, I have kept them. While I was with them in the world, verse 12, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition, and he's not an exception, he's a different category. The son of perdition is someone completely different. He's lost. Judas Iscariot is lost, but he was never included in the ones given to Christ by the Father. Christ does not lose any of them. A wicked man tried to thwart this desire of Jesus Christ, tried to stop him from gathering his elect onto himself, but they cannot succeed either, because he has almighty power and gathers all of his church together despite all the attempts of the world to stop him. And when Christ calls us, or calls our loved ones who believe in Jesus Christ out of this world, we cannot stop him. And we would be foolish to try, because when we or our loved ones who believe in Christ are called out of this world, they go to be in a better place where they can behold the glory of Christ. And why? Why would we want to stop him from doing that? And this desire is certain of fulfillment in the second place because of what Christ did to accomplish it. Remember the context when Christ prayed this prayer. He prayed this prayer the night he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the shadow of Calvary was looming large before his mind. And he prayed this prayer under no illusions. When he prayed, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me, he was praying himself to the cross. That petition, if it is ever going to be fulfilled, has to bring Jesus Christ to the cross. And he knew it. But nothing could deter Jesus Christ from this. Not the cruel betrayal of Judas, which would happen very shortly after this. Not the humiliating arrest in the garden. Not the shameful denial of Peter. Not the disgraceful trial before the Jews and before the Romans. Not the scourging and the beating and the spitting and the mocking and the nails. Not the wrath of God being poured out upon him on the cross. None of these things could deter Jesus Christ from this desire, that his people, that we, be with him where he is. He knew that when he expressed this desire, it was going to cost him everything. It would cost him his very life. It would cost him his blood. He would suffer and die in order to obtain this desire. Because only through the cross could this desire be fulfilled. Remember, he's asking that they also whom thou hast given me be with him. And who are they? Miserable, wretched sinners. People like Peter and John. And people like you and me. Miserable sinners who do not deserve to be in the presence of God or Jesus Christ. In fact, without the cross, it's impossible that we could be in the presence of a holy God. We must be banished forever from the presence of heaven, but we're not for the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Christ goes out. He takes upon himself our guilt, and he purchases for us a place in heaven. And as Christ hung on the cross, and as the wrath of God was poured out upon him, he was praying this prayer: Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. And he went all the way to Calvary in order to obtain that desire. And on the basis of what he did on the cross, God in heaven grants Christ's desire. He grants that throughout history, as one by one, the elect of God are brought to Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. He grants that every time one of God's elect dies, and they're brought in the soul into the presence of Jesus Christ, there to behold the glory of Christ. And when all the elect are gathered, there will be no more delay. Christ himself shall descend from heaven to claim that which he has always desired. And then all of his people, those who are alive at that time and those who are in the grave, all of them will be gathered together in one place before him in heaven to behold his glory forever. Amen.